Thank you very much for having me back. It is good to be with you on Thanksgiving weekend, a weekend in which, if you think of the various holidays that we celebrate, is perhaps the most Christian holiday that we celebrate, in the sense that we all stop and say, I should be thankful for what the Lord has provided for me. I have not been thankful enough. I should go back through the year and remember the blessings of the Lord and thank him for what he has done for me. You think of, for example, the 10 lepers that were cleansed and how they were sent as they were going to the priests were cleansed, and as they were headed that way, one stopped and said, I have to go back and say thank you. Surprisingly, he was the Samaritan, not a Jew, representing the fact that even his own were not recognizing him as the Messiah as much as some of the people that would surprise us. He went back and worshiped the Lord and found salvation for his soul. We know then that we can't be like those who receive blessings from the Lord and are unwilling to say thank you. We certainly want to do that. I bring you greetings from Emmaus Bible College. Greatly appreciate your support of the college, your encouragement these many years. Thank you very much for remembering us. Do pray for us. Pray for our students. It never surprises me how the Lord continues to work in the lives of these students as they're immersed in the study of the Scripture. There's a transforming nature to the study of the Scripture. You watch them take off like rockets as they are growing by leaps and bounds in their spiritual life, as they hunger to put in practice the things that they're learning. It's the most joyous experience. So our work is hardly work at all. It is a joy to provide for the students this education. And one of the best ways that you could pray for us is that the Lord would enable even more students to come and study with us. We have enough teachers and enough room to make it possible for even more to study. And if you would pray that the Lord would bring those to us, we would be greatly blessed with the opportunity being able to help them in their college education. Our study this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4. As you notice from the reading, I invite you to open your Bibles to this section. Perhaps this is your favorite book, and perhaps this is your favorite section of your favorite book. It is a wonderful section. But there is a puzzling phrase that drew me to this in Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to pray. And that is that he asks us to pray with thanksgiving. Now, you all know that prayer generally is very simply defined as talking to God. And in the New Testament, you'll notice, if you have read through a number of the prayers in the New Testament, you'll notice that most of the conversation is asking for God to provide us with what we need. You'll even more specifically notice that it's usually praying for spiritual needs, more than material needs or one's personal health. And you'll also notice that it's mostly praying for the needs of others more than focusing on oneself. So, most of New Testament prayer is entreaty, praying to God on behalf of someone else for their spiritual enrichment and their spiritual growth. That would therefore surprise us, I think, and it certainly has caused me much consternation and deep meditation on Philippians 4:6, why he asks us to pray with thanksgiving. Now, what I would more naturally be inclined to do is to wait and see whether I'm happy with the result of my prayer. That I would wait to see if I get what I asked for. Every Christmas, I didn't wait for my parents to ask me, is there something that you're looking for Christmas? I announced it far in advance. It happened to me even this last week. We had not yet talked about preparations for Christmas, and my youngest, 15 years of age, thought at the dinner table it was time to bring it up, and he says, doesn't anybody want to know what I want for Christmas? And I said, why, of course we do. Let's talk about it. And so he had a whole list in mind, and then he even became more prescriptive. He named the stores where we could find the various items. He had thought this all the way through. See, that's the way we would normally pray, and the way my natural disposition would be is I will pray asking for something, and I'll withhold my gratitude until I see if God has answered the prayer the way I want it to go. But that's not what he asks us to do. He asks us with the prayer to provide the thanksgiving along with it. It's as if you're putting it in an envelope and sealing it and incorporating in the letter that you're mailing the thanksgiving in advance. Now, why would he do that? It's because he wants our prayers to be given to him in a manner in which we are already grateful for whatever it is he gives us. You thought of the selfishness of a child on a Christmas morning when they're opening presents and they begin to discover they didn't get what they wanted, and then they pout because even though they got more presents than they deserve, they didn't get the specific thing that they wanted. It's amazing how people will set their hearts on one thing. Last year at this time, by the way, on Friday, I refused to go shopping at all. I did not shop anywhere. I stayed at home with my family. But a year ago on Black Friday, my daughter was saying, there's these Disney princesses that your granddaughter wants, and they're on sale for this ridiculously low price at Target. There's like a zillion of them all in the same box going like all the way across. Can you get there on Good Friday? So I would not get up at 4 or 5 in the morning whenever they opened. I went in blurry-eyed at 7 in the morning and went to the spot where they were. And sure enough, there were a few left. And then I went and looked at the line. The line was like 2 or 3 hours long. And I said, I am not going to do this. And then the grandfatherly thought came in my mind of the disappointment of my little 3-year-old granddaughter on Christmas morning not to get what it was she was asking for. And so I went and hid it behind a box in the bicycle section where I thought, like, nobody's going to see this. Came back 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The lines were down. I was able to buy it at the discounted price. And everything worked out fine. Well, on Christmas morning, when she opened the present that she wanted, she went, ah, it's mine. And I thought, like, there's something wrong with this, that we have this desire to have something, and we're only satisfied if we get exactly what we want. But that's not the way God taught us to pray. That's not the way he wants us to pray. He doesn't want us to be thankful only if he grants us our request exactly as we prescribed it. He wants us to pray in hope. He wants us to pray in faith. He wants us to pray with thanksgiving because he wants our hearts already set for that which he is going to give us, which will be that which is best for us. Whether that's the way we thought we had wanted it originally, he will give us what is best for us. Romans 8:28 tells us that how difficult the circumstance is, he will work out that circumstance so that it eventually will bring the best for us in glory to him. Now, we can only understand this exhortation to pray with thanksgiving if we understand the context. The chief interpretive tool in almost every case in the scripture is interpret according to the context. And so we would be remiss if we started in verse 6 and did not understand why he exhorted them this way. The context starts here in the beginning of the chapter, and you will see that there has been this underlying current all through the entire book of a disunity in their church. Now, it's not overwhelming. It doesn't ruin the overall quality of the church. This still is, I think, his favorite church, and a very healthy one at that. But there's this problem, and he's been mentioning hints about it throughout the book, exhorting them in 1:28 and 29 about pulling together with this same mind to see the gospel spread. Or in chapter 2, in which he says, have the mind of Christ when he put others' needs above his own. Look then at his gentle rebuke of two ladies in the church that found themselves in conflict. And in that context, let's move into the exhortation to pray. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, he couldn't be with them, he was tied up in Rome at the time, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. My beloved. I don't know if you've counted how many times he has softened the blow of what exhortation is yet to come, but he calls them beloved brethren twice. He speaks of how he longs to see them. He says that they bring him joy when he thinks of them. He says, you will be my reward because God will see the work that has been accomplished in you, and I will receive reward because of you. But, verse 2, I urge Euodia, I'm repeating the verb, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, to be of the same mind. Now, I don't think this was a doctrinal issue. I don't think it was that they had thought something differently according to the Scripture. Paul is so quick on the trigger to speak about doctrinal disputes. You can see it in the first chapter of Galatians, for example. Every hint in the book would not be about a doctrinal dispute. Every hint in the book is about an interpersonal dispute over what must be a matter of no moral problem, a matter of opinion, a matter of perspective, a matter of personal persuasion. Because the exhortations found throughout the book are about putting the other person's interests above your own, caring more about what would bless the other person than what would bless you. And to seek to live harmoniously is to seek to have the same mind, that is the mind of Christ, and to seek to make no impediment to see the gospel spread. Have this mind that the gospel would spread. Now, few of us name our daughters Euodia and Syntyche any longer because of the embarrassment of having your name go down in Scripture as needing a personal exhortation. These letters, as they were sent to the church, were sent to the church generally. You'll notice in the first verse, it was addressed to the people of the church. And oh, by the way, the elders and deacons as well. And what they did was, is they read it verbally in front of the whole church. So, for example, in Ephesians 6:1, even the kids were in the meeting, and he exhorts them personally and says, children, obey your parents. So if you were fidgeting at that point when you were supposed to be listening, he speaks directly to you. And can you imagine, not knowing what was in the letter, gathered corporately as a church to hear the apostle's letter, the founder of the church, the one who led you to faith in Christ, the one through whom you heard the gospel and found salvation for your soul, exhort you with these hints throughout the book, wondering, is he talking about me? Could he be talking about me? I hope he's not talking about me. Oh, for goodness sakes, he mentioned me by name. How embarrassing. And yet it was completely necessary. Because this kind of disunity would harm the church. Now, I'm completely innocent in this. I don't know anything about any disunity in this church at all. I'm not in this passage because I knew of any disunity. I'm in this passage because of the exhortation to pray with thanksgiving, and it's Thanksgiving weekend. So if any of you are here thinking I'm pointing a finger at you, honestly, I'm innocent in this, but if the Scripture speaks, let the Scripture speak. These were not two cantankerous old women that made no difference to the church. These were important women in the church. In fact, he says, these women who shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. If you know the church at Philippi, it was founded, firstly, with women. If you speak of pillars of the church, as Paul describes leaders in the church who were at the source of what the church had grown to be, he speaks of them that way in Galatians, you would think of these women as original, foundational, important people in the church. And so he says it's absolutely necessary for you to see past your differences and learn to have the same mind, to not insist on your preferences, to not insist on your way, but instead to say that the spread of the gospel is more important than my personal preferences. And he says in verse 3, indeed, true companion, or true comrade, I ask you also to help these women. I don't take this to be a singular person in the church. I take it to mean every man. And speaking of every man as an individual, I ask each of you as individuals what work you could do to help these women get past their own personal preferences and instead to prioritize that which is most important and put the spread of the gospel first and the health of this church first. I ask you to help these women together with Clement also and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, emotionally, I would be trembling at this point hearing this specificity in this apostolic letter to this church. And so he calms us down by saying, now don't blow this out of proportion. In all proper perspective, this is a smaller issue in the church. So verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. If there were a theme that he returns to repeatedly, as he says, don't let this get you down. Find your joy in Christ. Not in the circumstances, in Christ himself. Rejoice in him. Let your gentle and kind spirit be known. May you be known for that rather than any eccentricity or any kind of uniqueness about your own way. Be known for being gentle. The Lord is near. And at this point, he exhorts them to pray. Prayer should not be our last resort. Prayer should not be the thing we turn to when we have no other choice. Prayer should be what we do moment by moment all day long. Our day should begin with prayer. Our day should end with prayer. Our prayer should be going up to the Lord over and over and over throughout the entire day. It's as if we never really hang up the phone. It's as if we say, just a moment here, then we go do something and come back. Some people, you could do that and they never even notice you were gone. And we keep talking to him throughout the entire day. In this way, he exhorts us, be anxious for nothing. Don't be eaten up with worry over these things. Don't let worry ruin your relationship with each other or with me. Change your worry to the action of prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He wants us, when we recognize that we're worrying, to stop worrying and instead pray. He prohibits us from worrying. Now, many of us would say, well, that's an impossibility. You could tell me over and over again not to worry, and it just comes so naturally. Worry just happens. Now, how am I supposed to stop that? What's wrong with worry anyway? But worry is assuming responsibility God never intended us to have. Worry is saying, I will solve this. And that's partly why we're worried, is we're stewing over what we could do to solve this. In my particular responsibility at the college, I have to solve a lot of things a lot of time. In fact, that's much of what I do throughout the day, is solving things. And so you almost get to the point where you say, okay, and what's the next issue I've got to solve? And you go right to that, and you almost forget to pray. And there's many a time I catch myself and I say, what am I doing? I'm trying to solve this in my own strength. That's not what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be turning to the Lord and giving this over to Him and asking Him for wisdom and guidance, asking Him for help in solving this. I shouldn't be trying this on my own. Whether our problems are big like that or our problems are small, in every situation we should be turning to the Lord in prayer and asking Him to solve this issue for us and asking, what can I do to be of help? There is nothing too difficult for Him, because He's God Himself. And there's nothing that's too small for Him to care about, because He's our Father. So turn to Him in prayer. This was no more graphically represented in my life in a situation in which I could not do anything. My wife, Carol, was a young lady that I met my freshman year in college. And we were going through college together, and she was taking a night class at a junior college about 20 minutes away from the college we were both attending. It's one of those night classes that go to like 10:20 in the evening, meeting once a week. She telephoned me, and back in those days, it was a little more difficult to telephone. As we're talking the 70s. So she's putting coins in a phone, a payphone in a phone booth, and I'm receiving the call on a floor phone, meaning it's the only phone serving 50 guys on a dorm room floor. Someone near it answers it, and then they go get you, and you go out and stand in the hallway and talk on the phone. And she said to me, I'm scared. There's someone following me. I keep turning down different paths, and every direction I turn, he follows me. I don't know if I can make it to my car or not. I'm thinking, like, this is terrible. She's 20 minutes away. I don't own a car. She's stuck in a phone booth. It's night. She's trying to make it to her car out in the parking lot. What can I do? The reason why I said that experience helped me understand this verse is because I felt completely helpless except for prayer. Because I then realized that's the absolutely only thing I can do. There's no time to go borrow someone's car and drive 20 minutes. If she's in danger, there won't be enough time. All I can do is pray. And so I prayed with her on the phone, and I said, the moment I hang up this phone, I'm going to gather guys on the floor together, and we together will pray for your safety. And we did. We did exactly that. We trusted God, and we prayed and asked for her provision and her protection, and she made it to her car safely, drove away, came back to the college again, and God had answered our prayer directly. And it taught me that's what I should be doing in every case, not just in the desperate cases. Rather than worrying, I should turn to God in prayer, and I should ask Him for things. You'll notice in verse 6, there is a piling together of synonyms regarding prayer. He has the normal word for prayer, then he has the word supplication, then he has thanksgiving, then he has requests. He does this in a style that's uniquely Pauline, in which he is creating an emphasis to direct our attention to what is most needed. There are nuance of differences between each of the words. Prayer is the general word. Supplication is actually built on the word for desire. And the Psalms would actually teach us that we should pour our hearts out to God and that we should ask Him for what our desires are. In fact, we're taught in Proverbs that as He shapes our character, our desires will actually begin to conform to His will as well. And what we pray for according to our desires will be formed according to His will. We should not be afraid to express to Him that which we actually want. Notice again, the word request is the way prayer normally functions. It's asking God for things. But He says, do so with thanksgiving, thanking Him in advance, in faith, for that which you have not yet received. Because you are therefore saying to Him, I am willing to receive whatever it is that you want to give me. Have you ever asked someone for clues as to what you could get them for a present? And they say, any gift that you would give me would be wonderful. In some ways, you may feel frustrated by that. You might say, like, I need more clues. But on the other hand, there's a wonderful compliment coming there as well, to say that every gift that I receive from you is a blessing. I am delighted to receive whatever it is that you want to give me. And that's what we're saying when we say to God, thank you, as we're praying, is we're willing to say, I have suggestions, perhaps. I'm asking for something specifically, but I will receive from you whatever it is you know is best and will bring you glory. I thank you in this. And God says, when you have prayed, I'm going to give you something supernatural as a gift while you're waiting. It says in the next verse, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When you truly give it over to Him, you can trust that He will take care of it. And you can then relax in the peace of knowing that you're in His hands and in His care. And He can supernaturally give you that which you could not conjure up on your own, that which you could never bring to yourself. The worry that had been eating you up is released because the transferring of trust from myself to Him has taken place. That really is what the sin of worry is. It's taking that burden of trust and keeping it for myself, saying, I trust myself to solve this. And when you transfer that trust over to Him and leave it in His care, He then replaces that worry with a supernatural graciousness of peace that calms your heart in the most difficult of situations. My father was a person who had a very stressful job, and so he loved his vacations. And he, by the time I knew him, I was the sixth of the seven children in our family, had 6 weeks of vacation because he had been earning his way all the way up. And so we took very wonderful vacations. One particular spring break, while I was in college, he was going to take us to Acapulco, Mexico, for the spring break. You could lay on the beach. You could relax in the sun. It was a very fun time. And he wanted to take the trip from Southern California, where we were, by train down to Mexico City. The old Pullman cars that had once upon a time in the 1930s been in Chicago were now down there in Mexico. And whereas it took 48 hours to get down there by train, it only cost $48 to go. And you got your own private berth with a couch that makes into a bed and a bed that comes out of the wall above you, and a little tiny bathroom all to yourself that was about the size of a person, where you could fit inside of your own little bathroom. But it was private. It was the cutest little thing. And you could go down through the train cars and eat in the dining car. You could have steak for about $4.95 or so and watch the sunset set on the beach as the trains are going by. It's a wonderful vacation before you even gotten there. So we drove from Los Angeles area, where we lived, down to the border of Mexico, and we traveled into Mexicali, where the train was, and we got to the train station and began to put our luggage aboard, but the problem was we'd gotten delayed crossing the border. And we didn't have time enough to take the truck back and park it on the American side of the border, where we knew it would be safe. And the problem was the choice: do we leave right now and park it in the dirt parking lot there at the Mexicali train station? Or do we take it back across the border and lose a whole day of vacation? As you can imagine what my father was doing. He was torn in the choice and eventually decided vacation was more important than the truck. So he left the truck in the dirt parking lot. And we were a little nervous about all this. You know, will it be here when we come back? And so we're not Pentecostal, but we laid hands on the truck and we prayed for God to protect the truck. Took the vacation on the train all the way down to Acapulco. We're sitting on the beach, enjoyed our first day on the beach. And I was going to have to return before the rest of them because I was in college and had to get back faster. And so I was going to return by myself, pick up the truck, and drive it back to the college. And my dad, you could tell, was very nervous about something. He sat me down on the bed in the hotel room, and he said, "Now, when you get back to Mexicali, I want you to report the truck stolen on the American side of the border, not on the Mexican side, because my insurance doesn't work unless it's in the United States." I was so shocked, I said nothing. I couldn't think of anything to say. I just stared into his eyes in disbelief that he was asking me to lie for him. It took him about 30 seconds. He repented. And he said, "I need to give this truck over to the Lord." And so I was still saying nothing. I was just listening. And he started to pray. And he said, "God, if someone needs this truck more than I need this truck, you let them have it. Give it to them. I don't want this truck to come in the way between me and my relationship with you." And I was so impressed. I had still said nothing. I had not said anything about the whole thing. I just watched this whole development in him spiritually as he gave the truck over the Lord. And what was interesting was he then let go and enjoyed the rest of the vacation without any worry whatsoever. It taught me a huge lesson where if we cling to things, if things matter more to us than our relationship with God, if things even push us to the point of being willing to lie about them, there's something terribly wrong in our relationship with the Lord. Let's stop worrying about things and instead, even our possessions, rather than having them own us, let's consider ourselves stewards of that which God has entrusted to us, and let's give them back to the Lord and use them in service for the Lord instead of letting those things cause undue worry in our hearts. When he says the peace of God will guard our hearts, the picture is setting up a garrison and a fort around our heart and protecting it from attack. So both our hearts and our minds can be protected in Christ Jesus, and our joy is in him, not in the circumstances. And then he concludes the section in verses 8 and 9 with an exhortation to actually filter what we entertain in our minds. Many of us would say, "That's impossible. Whatever pops into my mind, I think about. And so if it comes to my mind, I can't possibly not think about it." So if I said, "Try not to think about an elephant," I think we could wait a few seconds and see if you can think about other things. And you just say, "No, all I can think about is an elephant. You suggested it, didn't you?" Well, actually, he's not talking about so much what pops into our minds as what we let our minds dwell on. And in this case, the problem could be the difficulty that we have in our church with the two ladies that can't get along with each other, or it could be the worries that are consuming us. In either case, he says, it's necessary for us to set up filters that we use as gradients to prevent unhealthy thoughts from dominating our minds. So he says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything excellent, so anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on," or you could translate this, "let your mind ponder these things." That means these are the things that can make it through the screen or the filter that we allow into our minds. The rest, we have to cut out. Proverbs tells us, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. We become what we allow our minds to concentrate on. And so it's necessary for us to actually choose what it is we think about. Now, lest you think that you don't have the ability to concentrate on something, I would invite you to notice that if you ever watch a 2-hour-long movie and you enjoy it, you'd be surprised how you have not thought of anything else for 2 hours other than what was being presented to you in the movie. Same thing with a book. You're reading a book, you really get into it, you can't put it down. Your mind is nowhere else but the story of the book. We can concentrate on things. Or if you're flipping through channels on a television set, have you noticed that whatever channel you're on at that moment is what you're thinking about? You quickly change channels. Maybe you're in a commercial situation. You switch to another channel. Suddenly your mind has refocused on something else, and those are the thoughts that you're having. Yes, we can focus if we control what we allow to dominate our minds and actually filter out that which is harmful. His great is very useful. It is necessary for us to apply. And the very first filter is that which is true. He says you're only allowed to think true thoughts. Now you might say that goes without saying. But the problem is, say for example in the case of Yodia and Syntyche, is they probably have been entertaining thoughts that are actually unsubstantiated about the other person. Think about that for a moment. You probably have all kinds of guesses about innuendos, about other people, suspicions and the like. I bet you she's thinking this about me or something like that. You have no basis in fact to actually know that. If we actually controlled it down to only allowing that which we know to be true to be thought about, that'd be very healthy. Would drive us back to the truth of the Word of God. We're only allowed to think honorable thoughts. And if you thought of it in the context of Euodia and Syntyche, I'm not allowed to think dishonorable thoughts about her. I can only think honorable thoughts about her. And actually, though we may have prejudice towards a particular person in which we generally think ill of the person, they actually have good qualities as well if we just cared to notice them. Everybody does. If we only allowed ourselves to entertain honorable thoughts about the person, it would be so healthy for us. Thoughts that are right or righteous or just, thoughts that are pure about the other person, lovely thoughts, thoughts that would dispose us to think lovely things about them, things of good reputation, things of excellent, things that we could actually praise them for. These are the things that our mind should dwell on. Those other thoughts are unworthy of our meditation, unworthy of our contemplation, unworthy of being entertained. How would we replace these thoughts? We'd replace them, for example, with thoughts of the Scripture. In Ephesians 6, we're exhorted to actually use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word there is the word rhema, which is an unusual word. It means a short little saying. You think of Jesus in the temptation account, when Satan was attacking him, quoted Scripture back to Satan. If we had little rhemas, little sayings, little quotations of Scripture of what we know to be true, and if we replaced improper thoughts with that which is healthy and pure and true, including these kinds of comforts, we would find ourselves replacing evil thoughts, anxious thoughts, with that which is healthy and spiritually minded and worthy of thanksgiving. I had memorized a number of verses as a child. My mother had a memory plan for us. And I had forgotten about a particular verse for a couple of decades until on the worst day of my life, as I was praying to the Lord for help, he reminded me, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." I thought, like, where did that verse come from? I hadn't even thought about that verse for a couple of decades. But he brought it to my mind because I had memorized it. He knew it was exactly what I needed at that moment. And I prayed that verse, that I would trust in him, that my mind would be stayed on him, and that I would have the peace that I needed from him. And he answered that prayer. Praise God that we have access directly to God himself. We don't need to go through any intermediary. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, the one who died on the cross to pay my debt and to allow me to have salvation from my sins, as I trust in him alone rather than myself, gives me access to God the Father, and I can pray directly to him, asking him for my needs, laying my burdens upon him, casting my cares upon him because he cares for me. In that way, I don't have to be eaten up with worry. I don't have to focus on that which I dislike about other people. I can give these things over to the Lord, and I can trust in him. And I can replace these thoughts with godly, righteous, pure, and honorable thoughts, thoughts of excellence. And he will garrison my heart with peace, a supernatural peace, a peace that passes all understanding. First, peace with God, and then the peace of God as I come to know him as my Savior, and come to enjoy fellowship with him for the rest of my life. Praise God that he has enabled us to be people who can give him thanksgiving and can trust him to meet every care. Father, we turn to you then in prayer and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. That rather than being left to our selfish pursuits, we can find in you peace that comforts us and meets our every need. Father, keep us from trying to find peace in ourselves. We do not. We get eaten up with all forms of worry and anxiety. Instead, I pray that you would help us to trust only in you, to transfer trust from ourselves to you, and to lean on you for the wisdom of what you would have us to do in our personal responsibility. We'd ask you to help us as we seek to live in a manner that's pleasing to you. Thank you for providing salvation from our sins through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn number 592 in the blue book will close with hymn number 592.